We're starting a series on question and answer. We did this a couple, like a year or so ago in Sunday school. I mean, I think it's fun. And so that's what we're going to be doing. I think you should probably turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be in Hebrews 6 and 10. Oh, the format is going to be, well, we're going to keep riding this pony till see how far we can go. But I do want to make microphones available during this evening, and if anyone has questions. But I did ask if folks would email questions, and I have some emails here. So we're going to start with some of those. But we'll see if we can, if you all here actively right now have any questions, we can maybe take some of those and see how this goes. Our first question comes from Cindy Ann Raskina from the Orlando area. That was a radio joke, so nobody got that. Cindy Ann Raskina calling from Orlando. This is her question. She said, would you clearly and simply explain the difference between a heretic and an apostate? Now, simply is in bold letters. So I'm taking it that part of this assignment is a simple answer. So what we're going to do is we're going to do this in phases. You're going to get the straightforward answer first. Then we're going to go to a little more in detail. So I'll read it again. Would you clearly and simply explain the difference between a heretic and an apostate? Please consider references from the book of Jude. So let's look at what a heretic and an apostate are. First, we'll look at the let me just talk this, because this is the simplicity part. Okay. An apostate is someone who has rejected the faith. They are apostate, they are lost. And the assumption is that they at one point had some interaction in the faith, okay? So they probably on the surface had some sort of surface religion. This person was never saved, because you can't lose your salvation, obviously. But an apostate, by definition, is someone who is lost, and there is a woe upon that person. Now, I had preached this not long ago that this is kind of a theological position to have. Because you can't point to someone and go, oh yeah, there's an apostate standing over there. You don't know who's apostate. Only God really does. So this is really a theological position, but it's a real position because we see it in scriptures. So an apostate is someone who is lost and will never be saved, because God in his ultimate wisdom knows that that person's never going to actually repent of their sin. A heretic is someone that has taken a theological position that is different than the Orthodox Christian faith. So a heretic would be someone who is maybe a false teacher. They have an alternate position. And the thing about a heretic is, and this is true of the idea of the apostate, when I say apostate or heretic, you get one picture in your mind, right? And what's the picture? Usually someone tied to a stake who's about to be burned to death, right? Some middle-aged, you know, setting. They're a heretic. And, you know, someone standing with a cross pointing at them or something. They're burned at the stake and all that kind of thing. Well, the word heretic has a semantic range to it. Yeah, a person could be heretic, which is they have deviated from the faith in multiplicitous ways, and they are a false teacher in every way. Sure, that could be someone who's heretic. But a heretic could be someone who simply takes a different position, we would think, on a fundamental of the faith. I could take a different position on you or I could take a different position on things that are allowable, on like, did Jesus cleanse the temple once or twice? You know, I joke about this. I am a uni-cleanser. Most people are duo-cleansers. We always try to like give names to things, right? I think Jesus cleansed the temple once. I am in the vast minority. Most people think he cleansed the temple twice. So am I a heretic? Well, I mean, I guess by definition, I take a different position on it, you know, that sort of thing. But it's not a big deal, right? If you take a different position on the virgin birth, that's more along the lines of what we're talking about, you see. So an apostate is someone who is lost. They will never know God. They will be damned. A heretic is someone who takes a different position, conceivably on a fundamental of the faith. So let's jump into this. An apostate, here's some more, a little more detail on this. An apostate is a person who has abandoned the gospel, presumably a message that they once seemed to cherish. You think sometimes of like you comparing them to a backslider, but an apostate and a backslider are not the same thing. A backslider can be recovered or turned back. An apostate will never recover from their rejection of the truth. Hebrews 6 really is a good place to look at this idea of the apostate, because it punctuates this idea of never. This person's in their state. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, you really have to pay attention to what's going on in this verse. And the way the sentence is constructed, it may seem unusual to us. But look at beginning of verse 4. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, okay, drop down to verse 6, to renew them again unto repentance. You see, everything else is a dependent clause that's stuck right in the middle of these dependent clauses that are modifying this whole situation. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, verse 4, verse 6, to renew them again unto repentance. I mean, that's what he's saying. These people are lost. Now, what's their situation? This is the thing that's confusing to us. Look at verse 4. They were once enlightened, right? They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. So all this sounds really good, doesn't it? Even partakers of the Holy Ghost? Ooh, that sounds really good. But the contention here is all of this is surface religion. You know, listen, do you want to be possessed by the Holy Ghost or you want to be a partaker of the Holy Ghost? You see what I'm saying? There is a difference. And some of the wording here, and we're not going into a heavy word study here, but I would venture to say that the term partaker of the Holy Ghost is an unusual term. I can't think of anywhere else off the top of my head where that comes from. What does it mean to be a partaker of the Holy Ghost? Well, it's kind of like this. You know, when you meet someone on the street and you say, hey, my name's Tom. And they say, hey, I'm Bill. And you say, hey, Bill. And you meet them. And Bill's a nice guy. He's a really nice guy. And you say, hey, let's go to lunch because we both like bass fishing. Yeah, well, that's great. And then we'll go fishing. And so Bill and I, we go fishing. We have lunch and we kind of hang out, you know, for a while. And then I find out Bill is an extortioner and he's a bad guy and he kills people for a living or whatever. I find out something really bad about Bill and I say, sorry, not going to hang out with this guy for a while. And so the relationship is broken. Now, forget all the details. All I'm saying is, I have known him, and I have enjoyed him, and now I have turned my back and we've gone our separate ways. Do you understand what I'm saying? See, you haven't known and enjoyed the Holy Ghost. You are possessed by the Holy Ghost. It's a whole different thing. When you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and again, I don't want to get too much into this and take us off what we're talking about, but in Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about the Holy Spirit as a down payment, like you possess the Spirit and the Spirit possesses you. It is a permanent relationship. Here, I mean, they're a partaker of the Holy Ghost. They met Him once when they joined a church, you see. They sat next to the Holy Ghost when they were in church and they really enjoyed Him for a while. You know, until the Holy Ghost started putting demands on their life and they got offended and they wanted to walk away. Does this sound familiar? Hey, it's all hearts and roses till you ask somebody for a commitment. You know, well, I was during the mission conference, we talked about money. Hey, you start preaching on money, you start finding out what people really think about the church. And, you know, you can talk about church here too, because, you know, what is church? Is church where there's something for me, or is church where something I can give? Now, again, this can end up in another study too, but I would contend that church it's a lot of different things. It is both a place that I benefit from, but it's a place that I contribute to. I mean, church, and I'm not trying to be sassy by saying this. I'm actually serious about this. You know, like a covered dish dinner, right? You go to a covered dish and you bring a dish and you set it on the table and then you eat other food that's around there. I have both contributed and benefited from this banquet, right? Isn't that like the church? But see, people like this are people that come and they don't bring any dish. They just want the food. And if you don't have the right kind of food, what do? Well, I'll go down the street and I'll try their food. You know, I went to Wendy's and I didn't like their fries. So now I go to Chick-fil-A, you know, that kind of thing. And so the consumerism in our culture is such that we go and we try to find what we like. And this guy, he found the Holy Ghost and he liked it for a while. But then it didn't fit his fancy much anymore. He has tasted of the heavenly gift. He didn't receive the heavenly. And think about communion. Now listen, folks. This is real imagery, and God thought about communion when He invented it. You take bread and you put it in your mouth and you eat it. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, as many as have received Him, to them gave He power to become sons and daughters of God. When you receive something, if I can say it this way, when you swallow something, isn't that kind of a personal transaction? I mean, just now, you didn't see me fumbling with it, but I found this thing right here on the pulpit. I don't know where this came from. I don't know if this is like a mint, or if it's like anti-gas pill or something. I don't know what this is. You think I'm going to put this in my mouth? It's sitting right here. I don't know who put it here. This could be medicine. This could be floor wax. I don't know what this is. It looks like a Tums is what it looks like. Now, if I said I'm going to eat this right now and I'll tell you what it is, what would you say? You would say, oh, you're crazy, Pastor Paul. You shouldn't do that. You smell. It has no smell. Now I'm really interested. What is this? But see, you think I'm off track, but I am on track because you agree with me. You wouldn't just put anything in your mouth. And to taste of the heavenly gift, what's that? It's like a kid at the table that's like, oh, I don't like that. I want this. And they won't even eat the food. It's like it's a precocious little child that's picky. They taste of the gift, but they never received it. I'm telling you, these words mean things. They were once enlightened. Yeah, they went to church and they heard some preacher and they said, I like the way that guy preaches. He's so excited. He makes so much sense. Are you going back? Nah. I'm sorry. Have you ever heard that? Of course you've heard that. People say that stuff all the time. I used to be a member of that church. Yeah, I was a deacon or I was an usher and I gave money and I did this. That's this person. They were once enlightened, temporary. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They didn't take it. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Yeah, we were two ships that passed in the night. They tasted the Word of God and they tasted of the powers of the world to come. See how verse 5 is a duo right there? If these, so all of this is if-then statements. You know, this person who fits this bill in verses, this is Hebrews 6, 4 and 5. The person who fits this bill, verse 6, if they shall fall away, they're lost. And we say, oh, little Johnny, he grew up in the church. What happened to little Johnny? Well, little Johnny was in the church, but he was never with the church. Yeah, he took up space in the church, but there was no church in him. He never received Christ. And so this becomes the problem now. You say, well, is God, why would God reject him? Johnny just needs someone to love him and bring him back. Well, I agree. Because remember, we don't know if Johnny is apostate. Only God knows that, because God knows his heart. We don't know his heart. So guess what we do? We call Johnny on the phone. We knock on his door. We invite him to VBS or to Harvest Fest or whatever. So we keep bugging Johnny till the day he dies, because we have no idea what's going on with him. But God knows what's going on with him. And the what's going on here, it says, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Now think about this. This person has fallen away. And now look, we're just talking about the apostate here. The idea is we call them and say, hey, come back and try it again. And what's going on in their heart is, I already tried that junk. I tasted it. I tried it. I listened. I don't want that junk. He's saying you can't renew. They can't be renewed again to repentance. You can't make them go back through. Listen, when you came into the church, it was through a process of repentance and reflection. It was through a process of, I reject the world, I want Christ. And I don't mean even physically coming into the church. Physically, I came into the church because, you know, my friend invited me and I was going to play football on a Sunday, but, you know, I stopped off at Sunday school first and then I'd leave and go play football. So, I mean, I'm not talking about the day-to-day excuses of how you got into the church. I'm talking about how your heart made it into the church. How'd that happen? You repented of your sin and you said, Jesus, I choose you. And this is what went on in my heart. I said, Lord, I tried everything else. Everything else has failed me. My life is out of control. You're the only thing that I know works. I want you for real. And it says here, this person would say, and this is the first part of verse 6, they're going to say to themselves, I've had it for real. Why should I try it again? See what I'm saying? This is what's going on in their heart. And it doesn't make sense. Of course, they technically have the ability to do this, because we believe that any person can be saved. They're not vessels created unto destruction. It's not impossible for them to be saved. It's just God knows that they won't do it because they tried that junk and they're sick of it. Also, the other side of that is, which is not mentioned here, they probably love their darling sins. That's part of the world too. You know, you say to a, you try to witness to a guy and you say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's so great to be a Christian. And, you know, leave all those sins behind. You know what that guy's thinking? What do I want to leave my sins behind for? I like all that stuff. You know, you don't, because the Holy Spirit is factoring into your decision making, right? If they should fall away, it's impossible. See how I'm collapsing everything down. If they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. To repentance. Seeing what? They crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It's all a sham to them. It's all fakery. To them, the crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is just a thing. To you and I, it is such a sober thought that we celebrate it in communion. And we do it in a very sober and thoughtful way, but not this individual, because they think it's just a bunch of junk. You see how this works? This person is apostate. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:26, kind of the same the same situation here. I would say it's probably, you can make application here, I believe, for you and me. And I think you can make some good application. But I think the intent here is really the apostate again. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. I've received the knowledge of the truth. I mean, anyone can receive the knowledge of the truth, right? If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. See, we're falling into the same category here. They've heard about it. They've rejected it. But they're sinning willfully. So they're not applying it to their hearts. Verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. So they're going to be drawn into this judgment. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment. You got to realize here, this is a sorer punishment than that those who died under Moses' law. So this is a person who's lost, isn't it? It's not you, because you can't lose your salvation. Is it true that, you know, if we sin, can you and I sin? The answer is yes. Don't you wake up grumpy some days? Don't you stand in line at Walmart and you want to strangle that lady because you think to yourself, don't you even know how to work that machine? Or the guy that's driving down the road, you're like, what is with you? You know, that sort of thing. We sin in our hearts. And it happens. And you and I, the difference is, the Holy Spirit says, Tom, I saw you back there. And I say, I know, Lord. I know. Please forgive me. Have you ever done that? I know you have. You sin by omission, you sin by commission, but see, your sin draws you to God, and you kneel down on the ground, you put your head onto the floor, and you say, oh God, please forgive me for my sin. And you know what? If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? That's 100%. But not this person. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? This is a person who doesn't care. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. I'm talking about an apostate. For the apostate there is no more sacrifice for sins. So they have fallen away, Hebrews 6:6. And the writer of Hebrews says it is impossible to help them return to the truth. Now, part of the assignment here was to consider some references from the book of Jude. So I'd ask you to please turn to the book of Jude. Of course, there's only one chapter, so we just refer to the verses. So Jude, in his letter, he warns against and he describes the attributes of false teachers. Look in Jude verse 4. For it says here, for there are certain men crept in unawares. I want you to notice that. They creep in unawares. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a funny thing. Because we know in Jude, we know he's talking about false teachers. So in that sense, it could be a heretic. Because they're teaching things that are heretic. They're teaching things that are of a different stripe. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But the language here is much more final, isn't it? They creep in unawares. They are ungodly. They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They deny the Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are apostates. They're lost. And there's even more, there's better evidence in just a moment. But note that they crept in that from the outside, they looked authentic. See, this is the thing about the apostate. This is kind of the unique thing about the apostate, because the heretic, in some sense, is they are defending their point of view, whereas the apostate, they're putting on a full-blown sham. I mean, if they're this kind of apostate, they look authentic. We know there's no hope for these because Jude pronounces a woe upon them. Look at Jude 11. Woe unto them. I'm telling you that woe is technical biblical language. If you get a woe from God, you are an apostate. You're in big trouble. It doesn't get any worse than that. He says, woe unto them. Now look what he says. They've gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Kore. So these are three apostates in the Bible. These three people will not be in heaven. They're not redeemed. This woe tells us that there is no hope for these particular false teachers. They are classic apostates because they know the truth, they have rejected it, and they have no hope. The entire letter of Jude is organized around, look there in verse 11, the entire letter is organized around these three personalities. If you can embrace the idea of who Cain is and who Balaam is and who Kore is, then you will understand what Jude is talking about. They bring unique characteristics to the table. These characteristics are emblematic of these three individuals. Look at Jude 8. Now, he does this in a number of different verses, and he's talking about the attributes of these apostate false teachers. But in Luke 8, he says they are he calls them filthy dreamers. That's the title that he gives them, okay? And he says, number one, they defile the flesh, okay? Number two, they despise dominion. And number three, they speak evil of dignities. And so these three, let me check my notes here. I think I'm missing something. These three descriptions, they reference back to these personalities. The defiling of the flesh correlates to Cain. The despising of dominion correlates to Kore. The speaking evil of dignities correlates to Balaam. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, think of this. What was Balaam's, pick one, what was Balaam's whole issue? He was speaking, the whole thing was, he was to speak a curse upon the people. And so the whole rigmarole with Balaam was about him speaking this prophecy and this whole problem that Balak had with Balaam, remember? That's around Numbers 22, 23, 24. And so that whole story is really important to this context. What about defiling the flesh? Well, Cain, the fleshiest you can get. You say, what's the top fleshiness? I want to know the number one fleshiness that I can get. Pride. That's the top. The devil is called, through virtue of Leviathan, he's called the King of Pride. That's a title, effectively, for Satan. And Cain fell because of his pride. He thought his offering was awesome, but he wasn't following instructions, right? We have instructions, don't we? Well, see, Cain and Abel, we don't have the record of their instructions, but they obviously, somebody told them what to do. They were doing, both of them were doing something, and one of them wasn't doing something right. So they had some instruction somehow, and Cain reacted as a prideful person will often react. And he so pridefully ended up killing his brother, which is also an action of the flesh, to murder someone. What about despising dominion? Well, remember the whole issue of Kore, which we may not get to Kore, but he's in my notes here. Kore said to, this is in Numbers, I think, 16. Remember, Kore was a Levite. He wasn't a priest, because that's the sons of Aaron, but he was a Levite, and he wanted to offer incense. And so he told Moses, "Moses, you take too much upon yourself." Remember that? Meaning, hey, you're being bossy. You know, there are other bosses around here. And so what Corey was doing is he was staging a mutiny. He was speaking, despising dominion. I might have misspoke on the speak evil, remember, is Balaam. Despise the flesh is Cain. Despising dominion is Corey, and the dominion is the authority of Moses, and he was trying to overthrow that. So the point here is you see this all the way through Jude, and he's saying that these apostates, these false teachers, these are the classic characteristics of these false teachers. Judas is a prime example of the apostate. If you say to yourself, "Well, I need a better example," Judas is your best example. He knew the truth. He walked in the way of truth. But Judas ultimately had his own agenda. He probably suffered from all these, defiling the flesh, despising dominion, and speaking evil of dignities. He did all those things, didn't he? When it came time to apply the Lord's truth in his life, I mean, even with the woman who anointed Jesus for his burial, what was his reaction? It was a fleshy reaction. What are you doing? You're wasting that. That's so valuable. We could have sold that. You know, and I would have got my commission. He had a total fleshly reaction. He could have applied the truth that Jesus was teaching this whole time. He would have known it, but he didn't bother. When he had the opportunity to grapple with the important issues of life, he failed miserably. Like the others we've mentioned, the apostates are seeking their own truths, and they have gone about their own way. But the difference here is that there is no hope for this person. Ezekiel 22:31, "Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their head, saith the Lord." So who is the apostate and how can we identify them? We can't know who they are, and don't even try. The truth and destiny of the apostate is an unfortunate reality that will only be revealed through the process of time. I don't believe that when it's mentioning these apostates that we are, I don't believe it's actionable. But we are to believe that if we don't call people and we don't plead with sinners, then theoretically they can become apostate. Do you see how the process works? So listen, God's sovereign, and if you and I don't take the blessing of leading someone to Christ, he who sinneth when his soul is wise, I believe that God's just going to get somebody else to do the work. I don't think that someone's eternal destiny hangs in the balance of you. If you say, "I refuse to go and witness to that person, I'm in a grumpy mood, I refuse to hand a tract to that person's not going to go to hell because you're having a bad day, folks. God's better than that. What he's going to do, though, is he's going to find a faithful witness and he's going to go, "You missed your blessing. Bill, you go hand him a tract." You know, whatever. That's how God works. And so we have here the idea of the apostate. We can't help the apostate. We can't identify them either. But next we have the heretic. The go-to verse for the heretic is Titus 3:10. It says, "A man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject." So even right here you see an admonition is to call out to someone, to correct someone. So this guy is teaching some false doctrine. And you say, "Hey man, we don't do that here." You know, whatever. Let's say that they are teaching, let's keep it easy. That they're saying, "Well, you know, you can be saved through faith in Christ, but you do have to keep Old Testament law. You know, like this and like this and like this." And so you go to them and say, "No. No, we don't do that." And The theory is with this person who now is bringing in elements of untruth or elements of non-orthodox teaching, the idea is you can say, no, that's wrong. And they will say, oh, hey, thank you. I really appreciate that. And they'll fix what's broken. Amen? Because right here, Titus 3:10, a man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. Are you rejecting them because they're a heretic? Well, not initially. You're kind of rejecting them because they're stubborn. And they're prideful because you can't correct them. You might say, Pastor Farley, what do you hate the most? Well, right now, it's the idea of stubborn Christians. Stubborn Christians are some of the most unruly individuals. They're not friendly, and they're really hard to work with. If you say, hey, brother, hey, sister, this is important. The Bible says this, and they say, well, no. And, you know, everyone has their reason. Everyone's reason makes sense in their own head. Did you ever notice that? Well, that's why you have to have these, as it says here, admonitions. You sit down with them, and I'm thinking it might look maybe somewhat like Matthew 18, where you sit down with them with a witness, they reject the witness, then you bring in someone else, and you sit down and you say, let's talk. And so you want to go through a process. But it says here that this is so serious, after they reject you, you are to reject them. And so the idea here in Titus 3:10 is that they are then made to leave the church because this heretic is teaching improperly, should not be teaching in the church. The word heretic, couple words for heretics. I'm looking at the Greek words here. It means schismatic. It means a choice. It's kind of an interesting word, actually, because there is a broad semantic range for the word heretic. It can mean a party, which means a sect, like a sect is S-E-C-T, like a group, you know, a sect. The Bible talks about the sect of the Nazarene, which is a group of people. We think of denominations as a sect of believers. Christians, there are different Christian denominations per se, right? So it can mean these types of differences. So it can mean, where's my note here, a party. It can mean disunion. It can mean a choice. And so a person who makes a choice is drawing, we say it like this, they draw a line in the sand, don't they? And this is effectively the whole imagery of heresy. You are causing a dividing line. So when you draw, you know, John Wayne says, oh, you know, here's a line, do you cross that line, or whatever you do with lines in the sand, you know. It's like, friend, you got to make a choice. You stay there, you come here, you do something. Moses did literally the same thing. He who is on the Lord's side, let him come unto me. And what he did is he caused a heresy, right? So it really is an interesting word when you see how it works out. My favorite verse for this is 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, 18. This is the setting is communion. But it says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. Note that. This is 1 Corinthians 11, 18. And I partly believe it, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So this is a tutorial in the meaning of heresy. The word divisions there is not the word heresy. It's the word schismatic schism, which is that can be a meaning of heresy, but it's actually a totally different word. So this division is a different word that is, it's similar in meaning. It's synonymous. But he says, verse 19, there must be heresies. Now track with me. There must be a dividing line, right? So that they which are approved may be made manifest. Did you catch that? He's saying, you got to draw a line so you see what falls on this side and what falls on that side. You say, I'm still not sure I know what you're talking about. Okay. You ever have, you're trying to make a decision, and someone says, make a pro-con list. Have you ever done that? Okay, I'm going to take the job. Draw a line. Pros, cons. Pros, they pay me money. Okay, there's a pro. Con, I have to wake up early. Okay, so you go through this process of pro-con. Well, in a sense, you are causing a division, and you are you're seeing that that which may be approved may be made manifest. This manifestation of the approval. In this case, it's the manifestation of truth and orthodoxy. So, when, I'm just making it up here. When one denomination says, hey, we'd like to have homosexual priests that will have homosexual unions that will marry people that are homosexual, and so the Church of England is literally discussing this right now. And so, what happens in a situation like this when a denomination, and we've already seen it in America with other issues, other even similar issues, when you have one denomination, they all take up this issue and they talk about it and they settle it and they're going to vote and they're going to go, well, let's do it. What's going to happen? They're going to cause a split in the denomination. That's 1 Corinthians 11, 18, and 19. You know, there must be divisions among you so that they which are approved might be made manifest. That's why I contend sometimes that we talk about, you hear about church splits. Have you ever heard about a church split? Like a church has a split. And people always say, oh, that's so shameful that the church split. I have a totally different reaction. I say, well, it is unfortunate that the church split. But you know, don't you think some good generally will come from a church split? You know why? Because the jerky people all got together and said, we're going to go have this or do that, and they left, and what's left? The people who are orthodox. You see my point of view, right? Oftentimes, and sometimes the real unfortunate time is when you have a church split over the color of the carpet or over unimportant things or over personalities. Now, that is tragic, but that's not what we're talking about right now. We're talking about sometimes when groups come together, they have an important fundamental issue that needs to be decided, and they have to draw a line. And the line is drawn because there must be heresies among you that they which are approved might be made manifest among you. So everyone can look at the pro-con list and say, yep, that's right. And then everyone votes. And then the people that don't want to vote, maybe they'll be recovered to the right way. Maybe they'll repent. Maybe they'll look at the Bible and do their own study and they'll figure it out. And the ones who were the nays, well, they'll just go on and do their thing. But these things ultimately are good. With this idea of factions, keep in mind the idea of orthodoxy, right doctrine, right in theological terms, right in light of the historic Christian faith. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the heretic. They are not right in a fundamental issue. Just some references here for you if you want to look up the whole issue of heresy. First, Acts 24:14. Paul says, he's making his defense. He says, this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. So Paul was called a heretic. You see that? So everything's relative, right? So he's saying in Acts 24:14 that the Jewish leaders, you think by even the Pharisees of that day, were calling Paul a heretic. Was he a heretic? Well, technically, based on the definition, yeah, he was a heretic. But he was right according to the orthodox historic Christian faith, right? We already saw 1 Corinthians 11:19, but I wanted to point you to Galatians 5:20. This is one of the lists of Paul's vices, and he says we should avoid these things: idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. So he's saying we should work out our differences. We shouldn't have to always draw a dividing line. I pastored a church up in North Carolina, and I had two families in the church that were feuding with each other. They hated each other, and they both sat on the second row. So I would preach every Sunday, and the one family sat there on the second row, and the other family sat right where you're sitting, brother, on the second row. And I just couldn't figure out, why are you guys sitting? And there was emptiness in between them. So they had this faction, and they couldn't stand each other. And I was never successful at bringing these two groups together. But they had a dividing line right down the middle, and the two between shall never meet. What Paul is saying is, don't just keep dividing. You can't have heresy in the church. You can't have the left side and the right side, and they're always doing their thing. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 literally says, when you come to the table, share with one another. You guys aren't even sharing your food. You know, so what do we have? We have divisions. And Paul said that should never actually be tolerated in the church. And then finally, 2 Peter 2:1, there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So again, here's an apostate, because they're bringing swift destruction, so that's apostate. But they're teaching damnable heresies. Well, any heresy from orthodoxy is damnable, right? So we've really got two different things happening here. In 1 Peter 2:1, you've got apostates and heretics. Apostates teaching heresy. So the only other thing that I would point you toward is, I'll give you in... for example, Acts 5:17, Acts 24:5, Acts 26:5, and Acts 28:22. He talks of the sect of the Sadducees, the sect of the Pharisees, the sect of the Nazarenes. And he says in Acts 26 that I live, Paul said, after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. So the word heresy means sect or grouping. You see how the word can be used here? So that's the long version of the difference between apostate and the heresy. Miss Cindy Ann, was that? Okay. And simple on the front end. Praise the Lord. We don't have time. Carl was so wonderful. He sent me a couple of questions. I want to tee this question up, and we'll come back to it because we're almost at closing time. But he had several questions here. But the first one is from Luke chapter 15, verse 7. So if you would just turn there, we're going to tee this up, and we're going to start addressing it. It's actually a broader section, because you have to notice that in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is dealing with the parable of lost things. And this is important, because ultimately these verses, Brother Carl asked about verse number 7, but there's a parallel in verse 10. Let me read both of them. Jesus speaking says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which needeth no repentance. Okay, now drop down to verse 10. He says, likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. So he repeats this statement twice, but the first thing that we need to do when looking at this and trying to understand what's being said is it's within the context of the parable of lost things. So this is a lot, because everything in these parables are something that's lost, like the lady and the coin. Something's lost, and now it's found. And that finding of that thing is causing joy to happen, right? But I didn't know exactly where Brother Carl was at one with his question, but this is a typical sort of observation or question here is where's the joy coming from? Who is actually having the joy here? This is in regards to joy in heaven at one who repents. But first you need to notice the verb tense. Look at verse 7. It says, likewise, joy shall be in heaven. Okay, right? Shall be. So that's future tense. Well, look in verse 10. I say to you, there is joy. That's present tense, right? So these are different verb tenses. So there is what's called here the divine passive. And because in the grammar here, this is identified specifically in verse number 7, they call it the divine passive, which means the grammar is suggesting that God is the one having the joy. It is God who is joyful. But you notice here, because when you lightly read this, you think, oh, the angels are singing because Brother Bobby got saved. You know, that's what we say. And honestly, I thought that too. You know, you watch the movie. What's the movie where, you know, when an angel gets his wings, you hear a bell rings, angel get their wings, and you have a wonderful life, yeah. And so, okay, when someone gets saved, the angels sing and they're happy. So we're already programmed to think that, but the angels don't seem to be the one who are having the joy. They seem to be the ones, it says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. Pray tell, who even lives in heaven? It's God. And so it's God and the angels. I know, and Uncle Charlie's there, and there are other people there as well. But they're never going to look past the angels and look to the redeemed in heaven. I'm sorry, you look past the angels, there's only one way to look, and it's up, right? The divine passive suggests that this joy is coming from God Himself. The other thing here is this idea of illusion. Illusion, and we'll end with this, is really interesting because he doesn't say God is joyful. Did you notice that? He doesn't say God is joyful when someone gets saved. He doesn't actually say that. I would argue, and this is what I think personally, this is just my opinion. I think if you say God is joyful, if somebody, you start to cause weird theological problems with God being joyful. Well, God can be joyful, yeah, but you know, the way theologians parse things, you start saying God is laughing or God is, you know, hilarious or something, then you cause weird theological problems. That's just my sense here. But really what's happening here, it's called an illusion in literature. And you have to understand the Bible is a preeminent book of literature. It is a crime that this book is not taught in schools. We teach Shakespeare as high literature. I'm telling you, and I'm not going to sit here and take anything away from Shakespeare, but I'm telling you, the Bible is at least on par with anything that Shakespeare has to offer. And the verbiage is, well, I'm not going to argue that. You know, people are all okay with the these and thous in Shakespeare, but they're not okay with them. Well, that's another story. So an illusion is a literary device. And here's the definition. An illusion is an unexplained reference to someone or something outside of the text. Illusions can be direct or indirect. So this is very indirect because it's saying heaven, there's joy in heaven, right? meaning that they might explicitly state the name of the thing they're referring to, or they might hint at it in other subtler ways. Some say that an allusion, now listen to this, this is good. Some say an allusion must be indirect in the sense that what is being alluded to is not explicitly named. Also, an allusion is only an allusion if it is not followed by further explanation that tries to make the allusion's meaning or source clear to the reader. This is a classic allusion. It says, there's joy in heaven. Where in heaven? Well, the angels see it. You're talking about God, aren't you? and so this is a wonderful idea that God himself, who has invested, folks, he invested his only begotten Son for your salvation. He gave heaven's best for you. And don't you think that when you and I repent in any way, this is a salvation repentance, right? Or when one lost person is found, don't you think that he says, it was worth it all. It was worth it all when we see Jesus. Well, he's already singing that song. Amen? This is really a wonderful... Now, Brother Carl, did I even scratch the surface of where you were going with this? Right, and we're gonna get to that next time because I've got other issues to deal with here, right? So there are 99 that don't repent, and then Carl has a similar question that has to do with Revelation chapter 20, and so part of the concern here is an idea of some people don't repent, and that is a reality, isn't it? And that's why we send missionaries, and that's why we pray, and that's why we do what we do. Amen? Well, let's stand together, and we will. I hope you enjoyed this first installment of questions and answers. And if you want, if you're thinking about a question, just email me, and we'll get them in the chute. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for how wonderful it is and how detail-oriented you have made it. It's all there. We just have to do the work to find it, and we thank you. I thank you for these like the Bereans who comb through your word looking for the truth and applying it to our lives, Lord. We praise you for that. I pray that each one would receive a blessing as we go our separate ways. I pray that you would bring us back together at the appointed time, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.